Our scripture today comes from Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Start on the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give, or the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come meet this motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. There's no one unwelcome here. And that sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. So come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come to the table.
To the thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older,
all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who fail, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who've loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow, all who lead, anyone who's been let down, all the lost you have been found, who've been labeled right or wrong, to everyone who hears his song.
Set free, come to the table. I bumped into a friend of mine the other day, and he was showing me this gadget that he has. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the gadget was, because this really isn't about the gadget. It's about my heart. And besides, the last time I mentioned a particular consumer product in a sermon, you all went out and bought it for me, which was unbelievably kind and generous, but which in this case would kind of defeat the point. So anyway, this friend was showing me this gadget that has some genuinely helpful features, stuff that could make my life at least a little bit better informed, if not more productive. And in the big scheme of things, it wasn't really that expensive. And so before our conversation was over, my mind was made up, I want one. And when I got home, I had every intention of getting one. Now, for better or for worse, I am try to be a smart shopper. And so before I bought this gadget, I thought that I ought to read a couple online reviews. And although my friend was very pleased with his, I found many people who said that their gadget didn't work as advertised or it broke down after a short period of time. And so I thought I'd better take a look at a competing gadget that tends to get better reviews, but which is also more than twice the price. Still, I was hooked, only now I wanted that one. Well, let me invite you to pause for just a second to consider what was happening in my heart. In less than a day, I had gone from being practically unaware of this gadget to knowing that I needed one to finally getting ready to spend a not insignificant amount of money in order to get one. And what makes that kind of sad is that I'm 54 years old, and even I would say that my life has never been incomplete because I lacked this particular gadget, and yet, I want one. And if I wanted only this gadget, that might be okay. But the fact is that I want a lot of other stuff, too. I go to the store, and I see a nice shirt, and even though I've got closets full of shirts, I want that shirt. I see a commercial for some doohickey. And you know what? I've got a doohickey. But mine is getting kind of old, and it doesn't have all the latest features, and so I want a new doohickey too. And maybe if I was the only one who had these unending wants, I could just write myself off as being hopelessly maladjusted when it comes to my stuff. But unfortunately, I don't think I am alone. In an article that appeared last year in the Atlantic magazine, researchers revealed that in 2017, Americans spent $240 billion on stuff like books and watches and telephones, which is twice as much as we spent on those things just 15 years ago. On top of that, in the same period of time, our spending on personal care products doubled, and our spending on clothes went up by more than 20%. Apparently, we want a lot of things. And somewhere amid all of this wanting, my heart is haunted by the words of the pastor at the church where I first accepted the Lord, because he used to say, we need to get our wanters fixed. And I can't think of a better summary of the deadly sin of greed. And we're almost at the end of our message series about vice and virtue, the seven deadly sins. And this week we come to a sin that most of us, I think, would acknowledge to be wrong. After all, every year around Christmas time, we trot out Ebenezer Scrooge as a reminder of the greedy life that we're not supposed to live. And who among us hasn't occasionally felt a kind of righteous anger at the greedy so-and-sos who jack up the prices on prescription drugs or at the lobbyists who rig the system so their clients get rich at the expense of everybody else? And yet, isn't there also a sense in which our culture kind of depends on greed? As I've told you before, just about every advertisement that we see, and let's face it, we see an awful lot of them, is scientifically crafted to create wants within us that we didn't even know we had. Every day we're told over and over that our lives would be so much better if we only had more of what's newer and faster and bigger. And as a result, as a Christian author named Richard Foster says, we buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. And if we didn't, who knows what kind of economic calamity we'd suffer, since we live in a system that practically needs us to sell more stuff to more and more consumers just to keep the whole thing afloat. Then again, it's never really been all that hard to identify and condemn all of the greed that we see out there. The challenge comes when we try to wrestle with the greed that's in here. I mean, I know that it's kind of easy to tell ourselves that when we're comparing ourselves to certain other people, we don't want that much. Hey, we just want to meet the needs of ourselves and our families with maybe just a little bit more to add some enjoyment and some spice to life. But when does just a bit more become just a bit much that traps us in the deadly sin of greed? Let me invite you to think about it like this. Have you ever come to a point in your life, or, and let's be honest about this, can you imagine coming to a point in your life when you say, I've got enough. I don't want any more money. I don't want any more stuff from here on out. I'm just going to give the rest away. I'm going to guess that few, if any of us, will ever reach that place, at least not for long. Because there's always something more. Something more to want, something more to need, something more that we think is going to protect us if circumstances change. And please understand, I am not trying to condemn us for all of that. But I do think it's worth remembering that Jesus, who we claim to be our Savior and Lord, told us clearly to be on guard against all kinds of greed. For life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. But then again, do we really want to hear that the next time we're getting ready to go to Walmart? So what is greed? And why does greed matter? And most of all, what do we do to deal with greed so that we can live the abundant life that Jesus said he wants to give us? Well, that's our assignment for this morning. Now, just to be sure that we're on the same page, I'm going to define greed like this. As a heart problem in which we want more money and more stuff than we need. Of course, if that's our definition, I think there are three important things that we need to clarify. First of all, this does not mean that money is bad. If you've been in church a few years and if you've paid attention along the way, I hope you realize that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, and not money itself. Money can do an awful lot of good, both for ourselves and for others, and that's why John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, often told his people to make all you can and save all you can so that you can give all you can. Having money does not make you a greedy person, but what you think about money and what you do with money, well, those just might. In a similar way, this definition does not mean that stuff is bad. Sometimes I think we Christians get it in our heads that what God cares about are spiritual things. And so anything that's physical and makes us think about earthly concerns rather than heavenly concerns, well, that's got to be sinful in one way or another. However, let's remember that God created stuff. In fact, the Bible says that he looked upon all the stuff that he had made and he said that it was very good. And maybe that's why the Apostle Paul wrote that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment and that nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Finally, we need to point out that our definition doesn't mean that the only way to avoid greed is to have nothing. If we try to care about this particular sin, we might be tempted to tell ourselves that if we could just get rid of all of our money and all of our stuff and have just enough to live on, well, then it would be impossible for us to be greedy. And yet, like we said last week when we talked about lust, greed is a heart issue before it's a lifestyle issue. And therefore, what ultimately matters isn't what we have on the outside. It's what we want on the inside. And not having stuff doesn't necessarily keep us from wanting stuff. Besides, the Bible says that our God is a good father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And so the goal is to enjoy those gifts without being enslaved by them. But what is it about greed that makes that so difficult? Well, here's where I think our scripture this morning is so helpful. Because in it, I'd like to suggest that Jesus teaches three things that help us understand why greed is so dangerous. First, he warns us that greed distorts and consumes our hearts. Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he says, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to store up treasures on earth? I mean, now granted, we might not always think of them as being treasures. I mean, for us, they're just the things that it takes to make our lives work. And we've got a cell phone, for example. And so we need chargers and cases and screen protectors and earphones and who knows what else to be able to take advantage of everything it'll do. Or maybe we've got a television. And so we need Blu-ray players and sound bars and cable boxes and streaming services and 15 remotes to run the whole thing. And when you multiply that reality across our kitchens and our closets and our yards and our cars, suddenly we've got all kinds of treasures stored up. And some of them we probably don't even remember that we have. But still, we've got them. And so we've got to store them and clean them and fix them when they break and update them when they get out of style. And all of a sudden, this stuff, these accidental treasures, are consuming space and time and money. And even though we know that they're temporary and that they're likely broken or stolen or used up over time, somehow they end up consuming an awful lot of our attention and an awful lot of our heart. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, in your house or in your closet, in your outbuilding or in your 401k, that is where your heart is. And maybe that's why in the very next section of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about your life, about what you'll eat or drink or your body, what you'll wear, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And maybe that's why over in Luke's gospel, he warns us how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So maybe it would be good to ask ourselves from time to time, where are my treasures? And how might greed be using them to distort and consume my heart? Next, Jesus goes on to say that greed blinds us to the needs of others. The eye is the lamp of the body, he says. And if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, some of you that pay really close attention, you might want to say, Pastor, I don't really see how you get the idea that greed blinds us to the needs of others out of those words. And I'll admit that I'm taking a little bit of pastoral license here, if you will, but let me invite you to follow me on this. When our hearts begin to get distorted by greed or by anything else, that changes the lens that we use to look at the world. When we see the world with the mind of Christ, for example, we pick up on all the ways that we can look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. But when we see the world with a heart that's been distorted by greed, when the light within us has become darkness, in other words, all that we see is us. And the stuff that we have and the things that we want. And that's why, I think, over in Luke's gospel, Jesus told a story about a rich man whose land produced an abundant harvest. And when he realized that he didn't have enough room to store his crops, he didn't say, "Thank you, God, for blessing me so that I can be a blessing to others." No, what he said was, "I need barns so I can store my grain and say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry." But God, of course, saw it differently. "You fool," the Lord told him. "This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get the things that you've stored away for yourselves?" Sadly, the often greedy culture in which we live makes it all too easy to keep those blinders on, to bury the light of Christ beneath piles of all of our stuff. In one of the books that I read this week to get ready for this series, the author said, I came across a report indicating that 18,000 children will die today simply because they're malnourished. That's about 6 times the number of people that were killed on September 11th every single day. And yet, take any category of consumer goods that you and I buy for pleasure, the perfume or DVDs or lattes or even books about Jesus, and the money we spend on each of those categories could eliminate the most devastating problems that our world faces. Why, he asks, is this not at the front and center of my decisions? Why am I more concerned with how I'm going to fund my 401k than I am with the destitute in my world? What do we see when we look at the needs around us? And how might greed be changing our lenses? Finally, in our scripture this morning, Jesus makes it clear that greed turns our hearts away from God. "No one can serve two masters," he said. "Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And within that statement, there are two dynamics, I think, that we need to be aware of when it comes to what greed can do to our relationship with God. First, it leads us to trust in what we have rather than in the God who gave it to us. One of the articles that I read about greed this week talked about the bubble mentality with which we often live our lives. We spend time and money and energy trying to wrap ourselves up in a particular style bubble or house bubble or neighborhood bubble. Or perhaps we devote ourselves to blowing the right kind of career bubble or retirement bubble or even the right kind of church bubble sometimes. And as the author said, our bubbles make us feel fortunate. They make us feel secure. They give us the illusion of being strong glass spheres, and they tempt us to catch them and hold them as long as we can. But they are temporary. And when we build our lives on what's temporary instead of what's eternal, when we love our stuff more than the God who gave us our stuff, then we're committing idolatry. Even if we call our idolatry the American dream. In addition, greed tempts us to see what we have as a possession that belongs to us rather than as a trust that's been given to us. Most of us here this morning, I think, would acknowledge that everything we have and everything that we are comes from God and belongs to God and therefore is meant to be used to glorify God and serve His purpose. But if we know that in our heads, sometimes it doesn't always translate into our hearts and lives. The question really isn't, what am I going to do with my money and my possessions and my life? The question is, what am I going to do with God's money and God's possessions and with the life that God has loaned to me? In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, one demon writes to another about the finer points of temptation. And when they're talking about the issue of greed, he says, human beings are always putting up claims of ownership that sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. All the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. In the long run, either God or Satan will say mine over everything that exists, and especially over each person. People will find out in the end to whom their time and their souls and their bodies really belong. So if greed is such a dangerous sin, if it distorts our hearts and blinds us to the needs of others and turns us away from God, is there anything that we can do to overcome it? Well, if we're looking for some tangible steps that can weaken the grip of greed, I've always appreciated the insights of a scholar named Richard Foster, who wrote about the practice of simplicity in his book, Celebration of Discipline. And as an example, he suggests that we buy things for their usefulness rather than their status. If we need a shirt or a blouse, and we've got to choose between a lasting, functional item that we can pick up at Belk for $30 and a similar but luxury item that happens to be all the rage but that costs four times as much, why not go with the less expensive one? Or here's another, reject anything that's producing an addiction in you. If you discover that you cannot function without a $4 latte from Starbucks every morning, well then you know maybe it's time for you to break that habit. And there are others, of course, that I think are useful. Don't be fooled, for example, by the propaganda of modern gadgetry. After all, do we really have to have the latest and the greatest? Or learn to enjoy things without owning them. Why buy that tool that you're probably going to use only once a year when maybe you could borrow it from a friend? Watch out for debt when it comes to acquiring stuff. After all, according to recent studies, 40% of us are so deeply in debt for all the stuff we assume we've got to have that we wouldn't be able to cover a $400 emergency expense if one came our way. And do we really want to lose something important like our home or our car or our health because we spent everything we had on our hunger for more? But you know, as Foster himself points out, it's that hunger that's the real issue and not the external behaviors through which it often gets expressed. The freedom and the peace and the relationship with God and others that come from overcoming greed are the fruit of a heart that's right. And therefore, it's the heart steps wherein the real solution lies. And in the interest of shaping our hearts, let me end by offering you three quick things that I think are vital. First, to overcome greed, we need to receive the gift of Sabbath. Now, sometimes I think we're tempted to approach Sabbath in a very legalistic way. God gave a command, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so we're going to obey that command, at least on the outside. Although on the inside, we might still be thinking about what we want to do and all the stuff we want to have. And yet at its best, Sabbath reminds us that we can trust God to take care of us even if we stop for a while. Like the people of Israel collecting manna in the wilderness, we discover that if we let go of our need to collect more all the time, our God is still able to provide for us by doing immeasurably more than everything that we could ask or imagine. And what's more, he can provide for others too. The Sabbath, if you recall, wasn't just for the people of Israel. It was for their male and female servants and their animals and the foreigners residing in their towns. At its best, the Sabbath also reminds us that God cares for those folks too. And the more we get that into our heart, the less room we're going to have to be greedy about other things. In addition to overcome greed, I think we need to receive the gift of giving. And once again, we often come at giving in a kind of legalistic way. It's all about tithing and that 10%. And then, of course, we get into debates about whether we're talking about 10% of our total pay or 10% of our take-home pay or 10% of our extra tax, you know, who knows. But really, it's all kind of a silly argument anyway, since most studies suggest that on the average, we only give 2 or 3%. But let's not forget that according to the Scriptures, God loves a cheerful giver. And the point of tithing, as a professor named Rebecca DeYoung writes, isn't to conform to a code of behavior, but to reform our hearts so that we learn to give not because we ought to, but out of trust and gratitude and joy and love. And that brings me to the last and most important thing I need to mention today. To overcome greed, it is essential to receive the gift of grace. Now, at this point, I almost hope that you're getting kind of tired of hearing me say that when it comes to these deadly sins, we are powerless to change ourselves. Because if we're getting tired of hearing it, then maybe we'll start accepting it and living it. But let me remind you that if we could overcome greed or pride or anger or lust or any other sin just by gritting our teeth and trying harder, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. But Jesus did die on the cross. And he rose and he sent his Spirit to create within us the new hearts that we cannot produce on our own. And therefore, when we struggle with greed, which we will, we don't despair and we don't give up and just go along with the way of the world, but instead, we keep resting in grace, trusting that we're forgiven for our failure and knowing that God is at work within us, giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. And if we ever need a reminder about that grace, especially as we get ready to celebrate Easter in just a few weeks, there is no better place to find it than at this table. Because here, we receive the gift of a body broken and blood shed so that all that brokenness in us could finally be healed. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for you and for me and for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast. On the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Had the opportunity to hear a wonderful speaker this week who reminded us that biblical faith is rooted in remembering, and especially the big stuff, like this table at which we gather. But he also pointed out that there's a wonderful verse tucked away in Isaiah where the Lord says to his people, "Do not remember the former things, because look, I am doing a new thing. Even now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" You see, Jesus didn't die only so that we could look back and remember his cross. He died so that we could become a part of the new thing that he wants to do in you and in me and through us in the world. And what a gift it is that he gives us the grace to make that possible. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for these symbols. This bread and this juice, which remind us of your body broken and your blood shed. But even as we take them into our bodies, we pray that we will take your Spirit into our hearts so that we can become the people who are formed by this table and who live the life of grace that you died to make possible for us. It is in thanks for that gift that we offer you our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take and drink.